during the time of the Reformation, what was the biggest debate? During the Reformation, like 500 years ago, what was the biggest debate that that Catholics amongst themselves had? So justification, right, was a huge discussion. Okay, any other big discussions?
Oh, baptism.
Huh? Oh, baptism? Yeah. I'm sorry. I don't want to give away the answer too quick. So justification, right? How we're right with God. What's another big debate? So we'll come back to the baptism in a second. Another big debate. So how do we know? How do we know God? How do we know the right understanding of God? Where do we find that, kids? Where do we know God?
The Bible.
The Bible, right? So Scripture. How do we know that we're hearing from God? So Scripture, justification, how we're right with God. Those are probably the two biggest debates. But it's interesting that in the Reformation as well, that when you read their writings, and especially like our Heidelberg Catechism, a lot of times you can see like what was really important to them by how much ink they used, how much writing they used, they gave. So sacraments are like right there at the top, because it deals with obviously Scripture, right? And it deals with like, are we right with God because we're baptized, or is baptism something else in relation to that? By what authority are we baptized? Is it Jesus or is it the Pope, right? So you'll see there on that page, there are six questions on baptism. We're going to also look at six questions on communion. And there's a couple others that we looked at before, just on general kind of what sacraments are. So it's just important for us to remember that that this is an important issue for them. It's also for us, though, right? Like how we understand baptism, there's lots of views on what baptism is, what we understand about communion. There's lots of views on that, right? So if we were to take a field trip to San Luis Rey Mission this morning, right, and there was a baptism and there was the Mass, right, or the Eucharist, right, communion we call it, they're using water and they have wine and bread, and we have water and wine and bread, but that's the stuff that's the same, but what's different?
Oil.
Yeah, remember that, right? When we went to baptism for Jacob, right? They had the priests also, the deacons put like oil on him, and they're like, why did they put oil on him? It's like, well, they have all kinds of added stuff, right? So the same thing, baptism, but different understanding of it. And the same thing with communion, right? Same, looks the same, but not the same, okay? So it's still important for us. There's obviously like Roman Catholic, right? And maybe you have any friends who are Orthodox, okay? Or just various kinds of Protestants, right? There's us, Reformed, there's Lutherans, there's... and there's also like all kinds of other churches that may not know what they believe necessarily, but so it's important for us to be clear. It's important for us to be clear because we want to know what God says and we want to know how we stand before Him. So in all of God's relationship with His people throughout the ages, Old and New Testaments, okay, in all the various biblical covenants that God has given in the Old and New Testaments, there are God's promises, right? He makes a covenant, but there's also outward signs. There's also outward signs and ceremonies and things that He gives to show that relationship with His people. And we call those sacraments, okay? The outward signs, water and wine and bread, of the relationship that God has with us in Jesus Christ. And those signs, we looked at last time, those signs, there's an outward part of it and there's an inward part of it. Okay? There's a sign, there's a substance, right? There's a thing that you can see and touch and even taste. And there's what it means. Okay, that's the substance, right? The essence of it, the promise of it. So think about, for example, in the Old Testament, there's a sign that God once gave that we still see when it rains, and then when the sun comes out, breaking through the clouds, there's something that we see in the sky.
Rainbow.
Okay, rainbow, right? Rainbow. So what? So the rainbow is the outward sign. What's it a sign of? So, do you remember what that word, what rainbow is meant to say?
Yeah.
What is a rainbow? Why did God give a rainbow to Noah?
Never flood the earth.
He'll never flood the earth again, right? Okay, good. So there's a God gives a promise. I'm not gonna flood the earth. I'm not gonna judge the earth. How does He show people that? By giving a rainbow. So whenever we see the rainbow, right? We are as Christians to think about God's promise not to flood the earth again. It's not a sacrament, but it's marriage, right? We typically wear a ring. We have a ring. That's a sign. And even in our marriage ceremonies, we'll say something like, you know, the pastor me, usually says something like, you know, and what signs do you have of your love, or something like that, right? Some like rhetorical, and then, you know, the little kid comes up, or the guy pulls it out of his pocket, right, and his rings. Okay, that's an outward sign of what? Why do we exchange rings? What's it meant to teach and to say?
You love your spouse.
Covenant.
Good job, Dax. Yeah, yeah. It's a covenant you're making in marriage, right? So, right, and a lot of times pastors might give like, oh, it's a ring. It doesn't have an end to it, right? It's eternal. It never ends and that kind of stuff. Well, there's a sign, so the ring, and there's the promise. So it's a tangible way of expressing what those promises are all about, okay? So baptism also has a sign, and there's an inward, right, a promise part to it, a substance to it. So the sign of water that we saw last time, it shows us the reality of Christ's blood and the Spirit. Wash away our sins. Christ washed away our sins by his blood, and renews us by his Holy Spirit. So the water of baptism is meant to tangibly and visually show us that. Just like we wash our hands, okay, just like we have to take a shower or a bath. We got to get clean, right? God tells us we need to be clean from our sins. And baptism is a way to show us that in a tangible way. So so let's look, first of all, in the outline there. Just three questions I want to ask and answer this afternoon. First of all, does the sign, the water, okay, does the sign of water wash away your sins? Okay, does the sign of water wash away your sins? So look on that second page that I gave you, the questions and answers from the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 27, on the right column. There's no numbers. I forgot the numbers on there. But the first question is this. Does this outward washing with water itself wash away sins? Let's say the answer together. No, only Jesus Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sins. So do you believe that? So only Jesus, right? Only on the by his cross, by his death, his suffering for us, and then he's given us the Spirit. Okay, that's the reality of what takes away our sins. No amount of water can wash away your sins. Okay, my boys here, like, where's Sadie at? Where's Sadie go? Oh, three boys. Okay, here you are, three boys. Just no amount of mom and dad praying for you is going to wash away your sins. Okay, London and Leon, right? There's no amount of anything you can do, okay? No amount of good works you can do. You can't be nice to your brother or your sister. That's not gonna do it, okay? Sadie? What can wash away your sins? What washes away our sins? Does the water of baptism wash away our sins? No. Who washes our sins?
Jesus.
Jesus does. Good. So that's what the answer is telling us there. Only Jesus' blood, right, and his Spirit can do it. That's why when John the Baptizer, in the gospel story, this is Matthew 3, when he comes, he says, you know, I can only baptize you with water, but there's one who's coming after me who will baptize you with what?
Holy Spirit
and?
Fire.
Fire, right? And I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. Why does he use the imagery of fire? You guys know what the Old Testament says about fire? It's judgment, right? It's death, but it's also another image to fire.
Warmth.
Presence of God, warmth, okay? When we have like big forest fires, they tell us it's good for the forest. Why? What does it do? It like cleanses it, right? It purifies it, gets rid of all the underlying mess, and like eventually it grows back like way, way better, right? So Jesus is going to baptize us with the Holy Spirit and fire. I mean, he's going to purify us and cleanse us. Paul says it like this, for example, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. If you want to turn there, you can. I'll just read it. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, where Paul says, he gives a whole list of sins, you know. Those who practice such things cannot inherit God's kingdom. And such were some of you, right? You were idolaters, you were immoral, and so forth. And such were, in the past, some of you, but you have been washed, he says. You've been sanctified. You've been justified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Jesus and the Spirit, right? So that's what the catechism is saying here is, only Jesus in the Spirit can forgive us and cleanse us of all of our sins. So, there's a audible, right? There's a promise, and there's a visual, there's a outward thing. So, does me wearing this ring, for example, okay? So, think about baptism, right? There's water, and there's the promise of washing away of sins. Does just any person wearing a ring, does that mean that they're married? Okay, so Daxon, what if I take my ring off? So I can get it off, okay? And you put it on. Okay, put it on your left finger.
I think it's too.
Are you married now?
No.
Oh, you're not, but you have a ring on.
So?
You just said that if you have a ring on your left finger, that means you're married.
No, no, my wife, I mean, I'm not even old.
So just wearing a ring doesn't mean that you're married, okay? Okay, now let's say for those of us who are married, okay, and we have a ring on our left finger, does that mean that you have a good marriage? Does that mean that you're actually keeping your promises, right? Doing the things that you promised to do in the covenant? No. In the same way, right, with baptism. Just because you're baptized, right, the water's on you like a ring, doesn't mean that you're a believer, right, that you're forgiven, that you're washed, that you're cleansed, or that you're living a godly life. So, and of course, when I pray for people who have been baptized, right, we all know people who've been baptized in some kind of a church and might even call themselves some kind of a Christian, but they haven't been washed from their of their sins and by the Spirit. So that's first thing, right? So the outward washing, question 72 says, the outward washing itself does not wash away sins. Only the blood of Jesus and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sin. Secondly, so if that's true, though, if that's true, that just because you're baptized doesn't necessarily mean that you're washed, why is it then, that's the next question, why does God call the sign the substance? So why does God in the Bible then say that baptized people are washed? If you eat the bread, you eat Jesus, right? So why does God sometimes speak as if everyone who partakes of these signs partakes of the substance and the reality? So let me give you an example of that. We'll read the question in just a second here. In the Bible, God makes a covenant with Abraham, right? God calls Abraham out, and then God makes a covenant with Abraham. He says, I'm going to give you a son, and that son is going to go out to the whole world and bless the nations, and your children will be like the stars of the heavens and the sand of the sea, okay? So God makes a promise, okay? God makes a verbal promise. We call it a covenant, or he calls it a covenant. And then in Genesis 17, if you read in your Bible, Genesis 17, he then gives him a sign of the covenant. What's the sign of the covenant that God gave with Abraham? Okay, circumcision. So Genesis 17 says that circumcision is a sign of the covenant, right? So it's the outward, visible thing of the reality of the promise of God. But it's interesting that also in the very same chapter, God says that circumcision is the covenant in your flesh. So it sounds like he's saying everyone who's circumcised is has the reality of the covenant. So God speaks of the signs as signs of the covenant. He also says that sometimes the sign is the covenant. Interesting. That language of is the covenant, because that's what Jesus says, right? This is my body. This is my blood. In fact, look in, if you have a Bible quick, just one example. Look in Luke's Gospel 22 quickly. So we know the language of, this is my body, this is my blood. Jesus, when he gives the Lord's Supper, institutes it, he also says something really interesting. Look at Luke 22 at verse number 20. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, and Jesus said this, notice this, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So we know the language of the bread, this is my body. The wine, this is my blood. But notice what Jesus says, according to Luke, is that the cup, this cup is the new covenant. Okay, so this is why in weird Christian history, people were on a quest in the medieval ages looking for the Holy Grail, right? So you can watch Indiana Jones, and what is that, part two, I think? He's looking for the Holy Grail, this cup that Jesus drank from, right? And if you drink from that cup, you've got everlasting life, because the cup is new covenant. So there are times where God in his word says that the sign is the thing itself. We'll see what this means, though. I mean, Jesus is not saying the cup itself is the covenant. The cup is the thing that stands in the place of the covenant. So that when we eat and drink by faith, the reality is there. We saw last time, I mentioned a couple passages, Acts 22, they're referenced there on the bottom of that, those categories and questions. In Acts 22, Titus 3, verse 5, for example, the New Testament says that baptism washes away sins, or that baptism is the renewal of the Holy Spirit and so forth. Well, why? So why does the Bible at times speak very closely of the sign and the thing that it's signifying? So look at question 73 on that handout again, the second question for today. The question is this. Why then, so if it's true that the water itself doesn't wash away sins, why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the water of rebirth and the washing away of sins? That's Acts 2, Titus 3. So let's have the answer together, okay? God has good reason for these words. To begin with, he wants to teach us that the blood and spirit of Christ take away our sins just as water removes dirt from the body. But more importantly, he wants to assure us by this divine pledge and sign that we are as truly washed of our sins spiritually as our bodies are washed with water physically. So, how do we make sense? That's what this question is trying to explain to us, right? Because the Roman Catholic Church says that every single person who's baptized has all their sins washed away, at least up to that point. And the Catholic Church says again that when the priest says the magic words, basically, that the bread becomes Jesus' physical flesh, and the wine becomes the physical blood. So the Catholic Church believes that they're actually eating flesh, right? They're eating Jesus. We would say it's sort of a cannibalism, right? They're drinking blood. So how do we make sense of this kind of stuff? So when the Bible speaks of sacraments, it speaks of sacraments sometimes in a, what we would say, like a proper way or an improper way. A proper way would be that sacraments are signs of the covenant. So God gives circumcision as a sign of the covenant. The rainbow, sign of the covenant. Baptism, communion, they are signs of the covenants. But sometimes the Bible speaks, and we would say improperly, that, you know, baptism saves. First Peter 3, verse 21, baptism saves. This is my body, right? This is my blood. So to give an illustration of that, like a proper way versus an improper way, if you watch the news, right? So every president has like a press secretary, right? Isn't that their title, the press secretary, the person who comes out and speaks every day? Yeah, press secretary. And sometimes, like, the news will say, well, today the president's press secretary, Jen Psaki, right, said, that's a proper way of speaking. Okay, the press secretary, speaking on behalf of the president, said X, Y, and Z. But have you noticed sometimes the news, they'll kind of like say this strange phrase, today the White House said, maybe I heard that, the White House said this. Now the White House is a building, isn't it? how does the White House say anything?
I don't know, I guess a mutation.
A mutation, okay. I mean, if you look at it, it looks kind of interesting, maybe it has a big mouth, I don't know. You know, maybe it did talk. Okay, does the White House talk? No, that's like a figure of speech. Okay, it's an improper way of speaking. It's trying to say the same thing. Okay, President Joe Biden signed an executive order, right? And his press secretary came out and described that executive order. So that's the proper way of describing it. The improper way is just kind of cut to the chase. The White House said X, Y, and Z. Okay, so it's kind of like a shorthand way of speaking. And the Bible does the same thing. Sometimes it speaks properly. This is the sign of the covenant. Other times, very improperly, to kind of cut to the chase. Baptism saves. So that's what that answer is trying to tell us. Notice that it's telling us, God speaks this way to teach us, again, the blood of Christ, the Spirit, take away sins, just as, right, notice this analogy, just as water removes dirt. So there's a parallel relationship between the sign, water, baptism, and the thing that it's trying to communicate and teach us, that just like water washes away dirt, Christ's blood and spirit wash away our sins. But more importantly, notice what the answer says. More importantly, okay, more importantly, to assure us that we are truly washed of sin spiritually, just as our bodies are washed physically. So notice that. It's meant to assure us. Because when the answer is described, it says, more importantly, God wants to assure us. Okay? Wants to assure us. It's like saying, on the one hand, to teach us, it's God saying, you know, this is true. Jesus Christ's blood washed away sins. But God speaks this way to assure us because this is true for me. This is true for you, right? This is true for us. So it's one thing to say something, right? This is true. Jesus washes away sins. Another thing to say is true for me. Okay, so that's what the answer is saying there. So it's key for us to know that when it uses the language of us and we and our, as we speak that way, it's important to realize and to reemphasize again that faith is necessary. We mentioned this morning, how was the Syrophoenician woman accepted by Jesus so that he would heal her demon-possessed daughter? What was the means by which Jackson came? And what was the way that she approached Jesus? And what was it that she said that Jesus said, because of that, I'm going to heal your daughter? So we would say that she was accepted by Jesus. How? Why did Jesus accept this woman, Daxon, into the house?
He wanted to.
Well, yes, he wanted to. And what did she do to show, right, that she...
She believed.
She believed, right? So faith. She was accepted by faith, and then he did this healing, this miracle, because of her faith, right, in response to her faith. So faith is absolutely necessary, okay? We don't believe as Christians that God accepts us by faith into his kingdom. And then sacraments do more and add more, okay? We get some bonus points. We get some extra blessings and so forth. No, God, we receive the blessings of God through the sacraments in the same way that we receive the blessings of God in our salvation, by faith, okay? By faith alone. So that's the first two questions. Then comes, you know, the drum beat, the drum roll, right? The question 74, should infants also be baptized? Okay, so if all this is true, should infants also be baptized? So question 74, let's read that. Should infants also be baptized? What's the answer there? It says, yes, infants as well as adults are included in God's covenant and people. And they, no less than adults, are promised deliverance from sin through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who works faith. Therefore, by baptism, the sign of the covenant, they too should be incorporated into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers. This was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, which was replaced in the New Testament by baptism. So, notice there that we're not saying that all infants, all children in the world should be baptized, right? We don't say that. I had a friend who I went to seminary with who grew up Lutheran, became Reformed, and eventually went back to the Lutheran church. And he said, you know, our view of baptism is that if we took the Goodyear blimp up and we, like, attached a bunch of water super soakers to it and we just shot down water, like, all across Southern California, everyone who got baptized was really baptized, like, really received forgiveness. That's our view of baptism. Like, it's so powerful that it actually washes away sins. And I said, that's interesting. Like, why would you, you know, so we got into all the Lutheran stuff and the Catholic stuff and the Reformed stuff. But we don't think that every single infant, every single child, every single person in the world should be just indiscriminately baptized. Okay? We're also not saying that infants of non-professing Christians should be baptized. So we don't just baptize, you know, any kid in the whole world. We don't baptize, you know, children of non-professing because we don't think they're part of that covenant relationship. And we also... just is more of a historical thing. We also don't believe that we should baptize all people in like a Christian sort of realm, right? Just because a country might say it's Christian, which our forefathers believed, therefore they baptized, right, people in those places. Why? Because Jesus tells us in Matthew 28 to make disciples. That's the big command in Matthew 28, the Great Commission. The big thing he's saying there is to make disciples, which means to be a student of Jesus, to be a follower of Jesus. How do you make disciples? He tells them, he gives them there's three more verbs, going or go, baptizing and teaching. In other words, those who visibly belong to Christ's followers, we call the visible church, are to be baptized, right? They're all those who are disciples outwardly are to be baptized and to be taught. So he says, go out into all the nations, baptizing and teaching. And from our vantage point, we would say, well, that means when Jesus says, go out to all the nations and baptize and teach all those with, you know, who associate themselves with Jesus, it's not just adults, but adults and their children who make up the church, whether there's two people in a place, a mom and a baby, right, or a child, or there's 2 million. All those within who are disciples, all those who are followers, need to be baptized and taught. So, why? So, the reasons that are given here, very simple. We're told here that children of believers, adults, are included in God's covenant and people. So that's really the main reason, is that we believe infants as well as adults, the answer says, are included in God's covenant and people. So think about it like this. The simplest way to put it is that God, from the very beginning, has always worked through families. God has always accepted an adult who professes faith. And because of that, there are benefits to the family. When the whole world was in complete chaos and it was as sinful as it possibly could be, Genesis 6 says, God saw one man, righteous Noah. And he tells Noah to build an ark, right? And so when it's time to flood the earth in judgment and death, and it's time for God to save righteous Noah, who else does Noah get to include in the ark? We're never told that his wife believed, or his kids believe, or his daughters-in-law believe, but we're told that righteous Noah takes his wife, his three sons. You guys remember that son's names? Shem, right? Ham, and Japheth, okay? So, and their wives, right? Some great names, huh? They get to enter the ark. God closes the door, and they're saved. So God, because of righteous Noah's faith, saves more than just Noah. He saves also his household, his family. Genesis 17 again, the covenant that God makes with our forefather Abraham. He is a believer. He believes in the Lord, and God counts as righteousness. And then in two chapters later, God commands Abram, to circumcise himself as a believer, but also to circumcise his children, Ishmael and Isaac. And one of them, of course, doesn't believe, right? Ishmael, only Isaac does. And one's chosen by God, one's not. So this is the way God has always worked. So when the New Testament happens, when Jesus comes, a new covenant occurs, number one, we're never taught that this is taken away, okay? And then secondly, that's more of an argument from silence, but then positively, we see all the examples in the New Testament of exactly what God had already done in the Old Testament. So why is it that when Jesus is teaching his disciples, and then all of a sudden a bunch of kids make their way in, right? The disciples are like, they're distracting. Get them out of here, Jesus. And Jesus does what? He picks them up. He blesses them, and he says, forbid not the children, because to such as them belongs the kingdom of God. On the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, Jesus died, he's been raised, he's ascended back to heaven. 10 days later on Pentecost, Acts 2, Peter preaches, and the crowds ask, what should we do to be saved? And he says, what? He says, repent and to believe, be baptized. He tells them, because the promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are far off. Those three categories come right from Genesis 17. Okay? You, Abraham, your children, Ishmael, Isaac, and all who are far off. Because in Genesis 17, God says even slaves and servants of your household also had to be, the males at least, had to be circumcised. So the same principle applies. There's a believer, and then there's a wider family that is also incorporated in. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6, when he writes to the church in Ephesus, he addresses children. Why? Because they were there in the service. They were there when the letters were read. They were considered to be part of God's family, the covenant. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says in a mixed marriage, one believer and one non-believer, that even in a family like that, when there's only one believing parent, the children are considered to be holy. Not because they're inherently holy, no, because God looks upon a household as separated. And that's why we read in Acts, the book of Acts, those household baptisms, because God looked upon them the same way he looked upon his covenants in the Old Testament. So that's the first thing it says there. You know, why are infants baptized? Because, and speaking of infants of believers or professing believers, because they're included in God's covenant and people. And they're no less promised the gospel than adults, right? Than their parents, right? Is the gospel only for us as adults? Or is it for our kids, right? So it's for our kids too. And the fact that we teach our kids, we pray with our kids, we read the Bible with our kids, we bring our kids to church, right? We try to be a good example to our kids. It shows that we inherently believe that they're different and that they belong to God's covenant and that they need the gospel too. And the third reason it gives there is that because of this, they should be distinguished from the children of non-believers. So, you know, in other words, you know, those kids, like, why do we treat our kids differently than the kids of our neighbors? It's because there's something different about the children of a Christian house than the kids next door. So, you know, if a member of the church brings their kids to me and then a random person on the street brings their kids, well, I'm not going to baptize those kids unless the parents profess faith. But I will, because the parents do profess faith of a believer. So we treat our kids differently because they are separated from the world and distinct. They still need to hear the gospel, but they're different, right? They're set apart, just as God had set apart people throughout the ages in the Old New Testament. And the final thing it says there is that this was done. This separating apart, this distinguishing children of believers from unbelievers was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, now in the New Testament. And that's why we read at the beginning from that passage in Colossians chapter number 2, where Paul describes baptism as the Christian's circumcision. So, baptism has a sign then, right? There's the water, there's also a thing signified, the substance, the washing away of our sins. That's only Christ's blood and spirit. Sometimes God speaks very closely of those two things to assure us that we also have had our sins washed away and forgiven. And God also includes that promise is also shown to include our children because we baptize them because they belong to God's family and his covenant. And we pray that everyone who's baptized, only God knows their hearts, but we do pray that everyone would profess their faith, put their hope and trust in Jesus, would know that their sins are washed by Christ's blood, their lives are renewed by the Holy Spirit, just as much, just as strongly as, you know, Abraham, right? The Apostle Paul, great saints of old, that they would know that this is true for them too. So let's pray.